Almighty, holy, good, and gracious Father, you are indeed our portion and our blessing this morning. You have promised your presence. What more would our soul long for? What more could we desire or pant after than your presence? Whom do we have in heaven but you, O Lord? And is there anything on earth that we should desire besides you, O Lord? For God, you are our God. Would you turn our hearts to trust in your presence this morning, O Lord? For our thirsty, weary souls are faint, and we need the everlasting water of your word to water our souls this morning. We need the bread and the cup this morning to refresh and to nourish our tired and trembling faith with your promised presence. For you, O Lord, are our chosen portion. You alone hold our lot, for we confess that our lines have fallen in pleasant places. Indeed, we have a beautiful inheritance as your people. Oh, that we might see the Lord always before us, because when he is at our right hand, we will never be shaken. Therefore, may our hearts be glad this morning, O Lord, as we hear your word proclaimed, as Jesus Christ is set forth before our eyes. May our whole being rejoice. May our flesh dwell secure. Why? Because you are our precious Lord, and you make known to us the path of life. And in your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. May we grasp these by faith, these promises by faith this morning, as we look to Jesus Christ together. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. It was 1507 when Martin Luther had recently become ordained as an Augustinian monk, and that was just a month earlier, and his head, his leader in the monastery, asked him to do what the ordained monks were to do, and that is to perform his first Mass. Now, the Roman Catholic doctrine of Mass is detestable. It distracts from Christ's sufficiency and his sacrifice upon the cross, but Martin Luther was still a Roman Catholic at this time, and he was devoted to this doctrine and to this order. And so Luther was obliged to perform what was his duty of the first Mass after his ordination. Luther writes about how paralyzing this was to him. This event caused him to tremble in horror. The fear of being in the presence of God consumed him, overwhelmed him. And he recites, he said in his diary that when he recited these words, these were the words that he recited, "We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God." Said that when he got those words out of his mouth, he was unable to speak afterwards. Luther's view of Christ's presence was an absolute error during the time when he was performing this Mass. However, I want us to hear the contrast of Luther's day as they understood this event and the understanding of Christ's presence there, in contrast to how indifferent and cold we so often are when we approach the Lord's table, when we seek to come to the Lord's table on Sunday morning. Later, Luther writes in his diary about this event, this first Mass that he was a part of. It says, "At these words, I was utterly stupefied, and terror stricken me. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall a miserable little pygmy say, I want this or ask for that? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and the true God. Luther had a view, an idea of God's presence. Though Mass in its all of its error, he understood that this was a place where God was present. And again, I want us to be careful this morning as we approach the Lord's table and as we consider the Lord's table this morning in the message and in this text, how casual we are too often, how altogether cold we are and indifferent we are when we come to the Lord's table. Could it be that during the days of Luther, where the Mass was excessively ritual and hyper-superstition was everywhere, that could be just as faithless as our casual indifference when we approach the Lord's table? Could it be that the two ends of that spectrum isn't what faithful is, but somewhere in the middle? And so this morning, as we consider the Lord's table, we're going to be asking a few questions. How are we to think of the Lord's Supper? What does it mean? And in what ways is this Lord's Supper an opportunity for the Lord to communicate and share and give to us the benefits of Christ's death and his work? We've been in this series entitled The Ordinary Means of Grace for the Church for the last several weeks. And I wanted us to consider over the last several weeks how Christ most regularly and ordinarily and primarily communicates to us his benefits of what he did in his life and specifically on the cross. And he does this for his church. Now, the Lord does this in various ways. We want to be very clear that the Lord is able to show his grace and display his grace. And he does for us and has for us this week shown us his favor and his grace in so many numerous ways. And yet the Lord has given us, as we understand it, four particular ways that the Lord has done this for us uniquely to strengthen his church and to strengthen his saints, to nourish us as his people. And we notice that in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it speaks of these four different ways that God has nourished his church from as early as Acts 2. So right from the very beginning, what was the church doing in order to be nourished in what Christ had done for them on the cross? It says they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That was last week when we talked about the proclamation or the preaching of God's word, the proclamation of Christ. And then it goes on in Acts 2, 42, and it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, which I'm going to make the case that that is actually joining into a fellowship, and that is baptism. And then the third thing is to the breaking of bread, which we're going to be dealing with this morning. And then also, fourthly, to the prayers of the saints. And so this morning, like we've been doing over the last couple of weeks, we're going to parachute into the middle of a text and seek to draw from it some understanding specifically this morning concerning the Lord's Supper. In this morning, the text we're going to be looking at is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, in 1 Corinthians, as a book as a whole, the theme of that book is unity in the gospel. So if you want to get a grasp, a bird's eye view, if you will, of the whole book of 1 Corinthians, it is unity in the gospel. And the reason Paul is declaring and emphasizing unity in the gospel is because, and this should encourage us, this church was messed up. This church was full of sinners. This church was divided in almost every conceivable way. And Paul still, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, calls them saints, and he's encouraging them toward unity in the gospel. And Paul is attempting to sort through all these numerous issues that they have written to him about and says, well, how do we solve all these problems that we have in our church? And Paul is going line item by line item, it seems, as he goes through and talks about these various issues in the book of 1 Corinthians. He's going through and he speaks of those. Well, in the section that we're in chapter 10, is a large section. It's actually a section, chapters 8 through 11, where Paul is trying to help this congregation understand how they're to participate or understand or deal with the idol worship that is in their city. Corinth was a metropolitan city. It had all kinds of idolatry, all kinds of pagan deities, all kinds of temples and shrines, tabernacles, to all kinds of other deities. And the church, those who were coming to Christ, were living in this city, and they had friends and family and loved ones and co-workers and bosses that were all participating in the different idol worship of the day. And they're asking, what part do we have in that, since it's such an entrenched part of our culture? And so Paul deals with specifically idol worship and how they're supposed to be dealing with that. But also he deals with earlier about how to handle the meat that was sacrificed to the idols. Now, there's a lot going on in those chapters that we just cannot get through. What I want to do is I want to pull out a section in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 where we're going to be informed by the context, but what we want to do is draw out this particular truth about the Lord's Supper that Paul comes to. And he's drawing it out. He's making some very clear principles that he's making about the Lord's Supper in relation to this idolatry that's surrounding them. So look with me, if you will, at chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. And here he is basically, I'm going to bring you up to where we're going to be focusing. And that is, honestly, we're going to be looking most specifically at verses 16 and 17. But I want us to bring us up to that spot to let us see what's going on in this chapter, because these two verses, 16 and 17, are right smack dab in the middle of this chapter, and we need to understand what's going on around. So the difficulty here is that the church there in Corinth were declaring that their influence, or the influence of the idolatry that's around them, is very casual, and it's not something that Paul or anyone else needs to really worry about. Paul here is saying that this is something you need to worry about. In fact, you need to be very, very careful, because you might, in fact, be testing Christ in the midst of doing this. So what he does is he brings up a situation or a time in the past in the history of God's people. And he says, you, Corinthian church, are very much like the Israelites back during the time when they left Egypt, the passage we read this morning in Exodus 12. And how they left their culture, which was the Egyptian culture, and they decided to bring that culture along with them, assuming that it was completely indifferent that they did that such a thing. So he goes in chapter 10, verse 1. I want you to notice how Paul addresses this issue. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." In other words, they're all God's people. They came out, all of these issues of under the cloud and passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All of it speaks of the fact that they were all been united to God. And that's what united them, is that they were brought out of Egypt together. Verse 3, "And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink." Again, he's speaking of their identity. They were all identified with the Lord. And they, and they drank from the spiritual rock and that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, even though Christ was in their midst and they were being fed by Christ, they were being nourished by Christ, they were being cared for by Christ, it says that even though they were identified as God's people and as they were being sustained through Christ, this rock who was Christ, as God's people, nevertheless, verse 5, "with most of them God was not pleased." Why? "For they were overthrown in the wilderness." In other words, they didn't make it out of the wilderness. What in the world happened? Now, these things took place, verse 6, as examples for us today. Not only the church there in Corinth, but also for us today. These were done as examples for us. It says that we might not desire evil, notice, as they did. In other words, he's saying, don't be so casual as to think that the sin is not seeping into your lives, that the culture that's around you isn't influencing you more than you may suspect. Because back during the time when we had our spiritual fathers, they didn't realize how much the Egyptian culture was seeping into their lives. Even as they were delivered and they were called as God's people, they were identified as God's people, they were sustained as God's people, it says here, that these were written so that they, it says here, verse 7, "do not be idolaters as some of them were." And this is really the issue, is idolatry. And he's calling them out as idolaters. It says, "as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink." In other words, they were sustained by what God was giving to them because they were in the wilderness, right? And then it goes on, it says, "and they rose up to play." What's that a reference to? That's a reference to the golden calf. A golden calf that they called their God. A golden calf, which is an image, an icon of worship from the Egyptians. And they decided that even though they were out of Egypt, they were identified with the Lord, they were being sustained by the Lord, they decided to go back to their pagan idolatry of worshiping and bowing down to the calf, which was an icon of worship from Egypt, even though they were in the wilderness. They were being sustained, fed by the Lord, and yet they rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. Verse 8. And 23,000 fell on a single day. Paul here is making the case that this was a very serious matter. This was something that though they did not take it seriously, God did. Verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did. And they were destroyed by serpents. Now he's speaking of Moses when he raised up the bronze serpent on the staff. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So he's going through and basically listing different areas where they were just constantly disobedient to God's law. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands, in other words, don't be fooled. Anyone who thinks he stands, take heed. Because there's a possibility that you could fall. See what it says? And then, of course, verse 13, we've pulled that out and put it on a postcard so many times, we have no idea that this is actually the context that it's being spoken of. The context of there is no temptation taking you, I'm proud of you, Mike, because you didn't read it in King James. Because I know you memorized it in King James, and you were reading it in ESV, and it sounds a little different. But most of us have memorized this verse, and we don't realize that this verse actually speaking in the context is speaking of idolatry. Idolatry. There is no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful, he says. Paul's telling the church here in Corinth that even though the people in the past, our fathers, fell in the wilderness and they abandoned God and they did not stand, know that you can stand. You will be able to stand. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able. Because they were saying this idolatry is everywhere. Our culture is pressing in from every side. There's no way we're going to be able to get away from this. There's no way we're not going to live with the influence of our culture around us. There's no way we're going to be what God wants us to be. And he's saying, no, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now notice the very clear call in verse 14. Therefore, because of all of this that we just went through, my beloved, it's interesting, Paul here is treating them very tenderly. He's treating them as brothers and sisters in Christ. He's not beating them up. He's not trying to harm them. He's trying to love them. And he says, therefore, my beloved, my brothers and sisters, hear this call, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Now, the church in Corinth prided themselves on being smart. They had all kinds of philosophers around them. They had all kinds of those who were talking and constantly reasoning together. They considered themselves to be a very intellectual society. And so Paul here kind of draws on that. And in verse 14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And then he says in verse 15, I speak as to sensible people. In other words, if you're willing to hear me out, you're smart enough to figure this out. This is not hard. This is not going to be difficult for you to understand. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Judge for yourselves what I say. Paul here is dealing with idolatry. The primary concern for Paul in this section is that they will flee from their idolatry. And in the midst of that idolatry, in that context, he brings in this ordinance or this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And he says, the Lord's Supper is specifically pertinent to this issue that you need to be aware of. We're going to see how that's connected in just a moment. What we need to notice, though, is that this context of idolatry causes Paul to bring out some principles of the Lord's Supper that I want us to see this morning. That I want us to notice this morning as we look at the Lord's Supper together and we consider this means of grace that God has given to us that we take as a congregation at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church once a month, and we seek to be faithful in that way. So this morning, though, we will not be looking at all the different nuances of the context of idolatry and idol worship, I want us to zero in and bore in on these few verses in verses 14 through 16 and look at the implications that Paul has for the Lord's Supper. We're seeking to draw out just a few of those things, and I want us to notice five different implications or principles that I see specifically, and I hope, Lord willing, you'll be able to see in verses 16 and 17 as we look at these together this morning. So five different principles. These are five different points for the passage, for the sermon this morning. Point number one, the Lord's Supper is corporate. The Lord's Supper is corporate. Point number two, the Lord's Supper is consecutive. The Lord's Supper is consecutive. Point number three, and this is really going to be the longest one. This is going to be the one where I land for a little while. The Lord's Supper is communion. Is communion. Point number four, the Lord's Supper is centered on Christ. The Lord's Supper is centered on Christ. Point number five, the Lord's Supper is a covenant. Point number five, the Lord's Supper is a covenant. The Lord's Supper is corporate, one. Two, the Lord's Supper is consecutive. Three, the Lord's Supper is communion. Four, the Lord's Supper is centered on Christ. And five, the Lord's Supper is a covenant. The first principle I want us to notice is that the Lord's Supper is corporate. It has a corporate nature to it. In other words, the Lord's Supper cannot be done on our own. Now, this may seem to be pretty plain and probably easily overlooked or underestimated in our individualistic society. We sometimes think that we can do everything we need to do by ourselves, that ultimately what matters is me and Jesus. And that is absolutely contrary to everything we see in Scripture. We find in this passage specifically, notice with me if you will, in verse 16 it says, the cup of blessing that we bless. Do you see that? We bless. Is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break. Is it not participation in the body of Christ? We need to understand that this is not something we are to do or we are supposed to be doing by ourselves. In order for us to be faithful, to be a part of the Lord's table and to constantly be coming to this, as we'll see in a minute, is faithful, then we need to be a part of a body of believers. We cannot live our Christian lives on our own outside of a body of believers. And it's important for us to understand that what Paul means here and every other place in Scripture where we find the Lord's Supper being taking place, it wasn't the universal church over all areas. In other words, it wasn't just a bunch of Christians gathering together in the produce section of the grocery store. It was a body of believers that's covenanted together. We're going to see that later. The fact that we must understand this as something that happens together can be seen here, but honestly, it's even more clear in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Look with me there, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul returns to this understanding of the Lord's Supper there. And in verse 20, he says that the Lord's Supper cannot be something that you have, that you do out of your own preferences or for your own interest. But in fact, if you try to pursue or do the Lord's Supper or partake in the Lord's Supper in such a way that it has everything to do with me and nothing to do with the people around you, then you very well may not be taking the Lord's Supper at all. That it very well may be something that will harm you, not something that will do you good. Notice what it says in verse 17. Chapter 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Why is that? Look with me at verse 20. Drop down a couple of verses there. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, why is it not the Lord's Supper? For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? In other words, this is just not a feast. This isn't some feast that we're gathering around. No, this is something uniquely designed for the church and for us to do together as a body of believers. It goes on and says, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? Paul goes on in verse 22 and says, no, I will not. In other words, the corporate nature of this Lord's Supper isn't something that's optional, it's something that's necessary. It's something that cannot be ignored or disregarded. And if so, then the question needs to be asked of whether you're even taking the supper for your good and not for your harm anyway. So, that's point number one. The Lord's Supper is to be corporate. Number two, the Lord's Supper is to be consecutive. Meaning that this is something that Paul understood that was to be taken over and over again. It's something that is to be consecutive throughout the history of the church. And Paul specifically mentions that we're to be taking it regularly. It's hard for us to notice in our text this particular point, but what we see here in our passage in chapter 10, verse 16, it says the cup of blessing that we bless, that verb there for bless, and then it goes on, is it not participation of the body of blood of Christ? The bread that we break, that verb there, speaking of breaking, is it not the participation of the body of Christ? Each one of those references speak of something that's happening continually. It's a perpetual activity. And we see this again, probably more clearly, in chapter 11, verse 23. So turn over again with me in chapter 11, verse 23. We see Paul drawing this out, talking about how perpetual or consecutive the Lord's Supper is to be. We don't have very many instructions. There are churches that take the Lord's Supper every Sunday, every Lord's Day. There are others like us that take it every month. There are others. I grew up in a church that took it quarterly, and usually that was on Sunday night when as few people as possible could show up. And then there's other congregations that take it once a year, usually around a holiday. But what we find here in our passage in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, that though there are not dates given, it does indicate here that the seldom taking of the Lord's Supper is not as faithful as the frequent taking of the Lord's Supper. In other words, frequency is more faithful. So look with me, if you will, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." Notice, "Do this in remembrance of me." We're going to come back to that phrase. The Lord says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And then it continues and it says, "In the same way also, he took the cup. And after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" Listen. "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then he goes on in verse 26 and he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So you see here how this passage speaks of the fact that this was something that was supposed to be done until the Lord returns. And it's supposed to be done consecutively or regularly with some kind of frequency. And we've noticed that throughout church history, the church has understood this to be true and sought to be faithful to this to one degree or another. So the Lord's Supper is not only corporate, but it's also consecutive. Now, I didn't grow up as a Christian. I didn't come to Christ until I was 17 years old, and then I was plopped into a little Southern Baptist church in the country, in a little country church in North Carolina. And I remember the first few weeks that I saw the Lord's Supper take place, and I had no idea what was going on. I didn't know whether I should be happy or whether I should be sad. I didn't know what was going on. And this was one of the situations where we took it on a Sunday evening, and it was very rare. And so I had very little context of exactly what took place there and what was actually happening there. My prayer this morning is that we'll have a little more context of what exactly is taking place as we come every month to the Lord's table and understand this a little better. And my hope is that we'll understand it specifically because of this next point. Point number three is that the Lord's Supper is communion. Is communion. And really, point three and point four is the place where I really want to harp. And I think it's actually the place that Paul wanted the church to see in Corinth. He wanted them to understand these two points specifically and uniquely. And it is this, that Lord's Supper first is communion. Is communion. You might be wondering, why in the world did I not decide to preach from 1 Corinthians 11? It seems so clear and so helpful for us to be able to look at 1 Corinthians 11 and get all kinds of different things from that. But the point that I really want us to see this morning and the real point that I want us to understand concerning the Lord's Supper as a means of grace is here right in the middle of verse 16. This understanding in verse 16 of these two phrases that are parallel and they reiterate one another. And this is in verse 16. It says, "The cup of blessing that we bless." Notice what it says. "Is it not participation in the blood of Christ?" That phrase. And then the bread that we break, here's the phrase again, a second time. "Is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" This understanding of participation that occurs twice in our passage, one speaking of the cup that is to be blessed, and the other speaking of the bread that is to be broken. I want us to see this morning that this particular participation is what Paul is making a point of in our passage this morning. The context really is everything. Many say, and many of us that grew up maybe in a more of a fundamentalist background or maybe even a Baptist background, we've understood the Lord's Supper primarily and mainly as a memorial. Many of you have told me stories, and I've also been a part of services where the pastor would say something along the lines of, the Lord's Supper is a lot like the American flag. The American flag is a symbol of America, but it's not really America. Or the Lord's Supper, for example, is like a wedding ring. The wedding ring doesn't do anything to make us married. It's just a symbol of our covenant commitment together. It is primarily and mostly, and it's totally a memorial. Now, most Baptists that grew up in that particular realm or that particular understanding is doing everything they can to get away from the Roman Catholic understanding of the Lord's Supper and the way they understand the Lord's presence in the Lord's Supper as Roman Catholics. But many of us have gone the other extreme, and we've made the Lord's Supper a memorial, and that's why many of us think so lightly of it. It's really not a big deal. I can miss the Sunday that we have Lord's Supper or not, because at the end of the day, it really doesn't do anything for me or not. And this morning, I want us to see that historically, that is not true. That when you miss on Lord's Day that we have Lord's Supper, you're actually missing something unique, something special, something that the Lord has for you in a unique way. So I want us to notice here that that the Lord's Supper is a memorial. Okay, I want to be clear there. It's clear. Jesus himself even said, do this in remembrance of me. So there's no doubt that there is a memorial aspect of this. We are to be remembering something. But my contention this morning, and what Paul seems to be saying here in this passage, so 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says it is more than just a memorial. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says you need to be doing this in remembrance of me, saying that it is a memorial, but chapter 10 tells us it's more than just a memorial. I want us to notice this. This word that's translated for us in the ESV called participation is a Greek word many of us have heard before, so I'm going to mention it. That Greek word is koinia, and we translate it a lot of times just simply as fellowship. Now, this is a very difficult word for us to get into the English language, and it's obvious because most English translations translate this term differently. The King James translates this word communion. The New American Standard translates this word sharing. And there's numerous types of ways to understand this because they really can't get their hand around this. And then we messed it up even more by calling a room in our facility a fellowship hall, which completely and utterly messes everything up in way of fellowship as well. So the understanding of fellowship then is not something we should be trying to gather together from our understanding, our secular understanding, because in the same way that this word koinonia is being, or this word for fellowship is being used in our society in ways that's not like biblical, Paul speaking of it biblically, during the time of Paul, the word koinonia or fellowship was used in their day. And it was used typically for socializing or hanging out or spending time together. That word for fellowship was being used in that way. But Paul never uses it in that way in the scripture. We also saw that in the New Testament times, the Greek word koinonia was also used to basically speak of those who have a common interest or a common affinity. And those are spoken of people who had a fellowship with one another. Paul never speaks of the word koinonia in that way. Nor does Paul speak of the term, this word for koinonia or participation. He never uses it interchangeably with the word for church either. So he doesn't just say, unlike we do sometimes, that when we refer to this congregation, we refer to this fellowship. He never uses it in that way, in way of speaking of it specifically as a church or a congregation. This word for participation, instead, when Paul speaks of it, speaks uniquely of one's union with Christ. A communion with the Savior who died for them. And in this union and communion, there is an incorporation with Christ himself. And it's a real spiritual reality. I wanted to use that carefully because sometimes when we think of spiritual, we think of something that isn't real. No, it is a real spiritual reality where we are united with Christ. We are in communion with our Savior. We're incorporated in him. Paul is saying here that when you take the cup to drink and when you take the bread to eat, you're doing something unique and specific that maybe you're not aware of. This is what Paul's argument is. He's saying you may not be aware of the fact that when you take the Lord's cup and when you take the bread and you drink the cup and you eat the bread, you are doing something. You are participating, you're fellowshipping, you're communing. You're sharing in a real way with Christ. And we know we do this by faith and through the Holy Spirit. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. This verb as well that's being spoken of is actually a rhetorical question. If you look there in verse 16, he's asking a question that requires the answer yes. In other words, they're saying, obviously, because he mentions to them, I speak to you in sensible way, verse 15, judge for yourselves what I say. And then he asks them a question that they're going to obviously say, yes, you're right. And it is this, verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the answer that he's requiring from this question is, yes, of course it is. And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? He's assuming that they have enough sense to know that the answer is yes. And notice in each one of these, it doesn't say that the cup that they bless, the cup of blessing that they bless, it was a participation in the blood of Christ. And the bread that they broke, it was a participation in the blood of Christ. No, he's saying here, and in the actual word for is in the original text, and it is this. He's saying that when you do this, every time you do this, there is at that time a participation that's unique with the taking of the cup and the breaking of the bread. That's what's being spoken of here. He's saying the cup of blessing that we bless, it is indeed a participation every single time with the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, it is indeed a participation, a fellowship, a communion with the body of Christ in a unique way. Do you see how this verse does not square with our idea that this is simply just something that we just remember and think about Jesus with great, wonderful thoughts? No. He's saying here, this is a reality that is greater than you can imagine. This participation is not just looking to a time in the past when Jesus died on the cross and saying that was good and it was great and I want to trust in that. No, he's saying that something specific is happening each and every time that the Lord's Supper is taken. An old dead guy that I read a lot of dead guys often. I find they are more helpful than the guys that are still living. So I read a guy by the name of Bovink. He was a pastor, but he also trained pastors. And he writes about the Lord's Supper. His name is Herman Bovink, and he writes about the Lord's Supper. And he says this, listen if you will. Besides being the inaugurator of the supper, he, Christ, is also its host and administrator. He himself, meaning Christ, takes the bread and the wine, blesses them, and distributes them to his disciples. So he's talking about a time when Jesus was the inaugurator of the Lord's Supper. He was the host and the administrator. He took the bread and the wine, he blessed them, and he distributed them to the disciples. Here, Bovink continues. Nor was he only host and administrator when he physically sat at the table with his disciples. It's not just when he sat at the table with his disciples. But he also is and remains the host and administrator of it always and wherever his meal is celebrated. Bob Inc. goes on. Every supper administered according to his institution is a supper of the Lord. For Christ is not only its inaugurator as an example, but also its inaugurator by precept. It is a meal in remembrance of him to proclaim his death as a participation in his body and blood. Listen, last sentence. In the Lord's Supper, Christ comes together with his church, and the church comes together with Christ, thereby testifying to their spiritual communion. And in this way, brothers and sisters, we are participating with the Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, as we come to the table and partake in this table. We're doing something significant when we come by faith, trusting that though Christ is in heaven interceding for us, that he is present by the power of the Holy Spirit in a unique way with us. When we come and take of the bread and take of the cup, he participates with us. This is incredibly important. Now, this is the point I want us to make, and I want us to kind of see. This is going to take a minute, just kind of take a moment. If what I am saying is not true, in other words, if what Paul is trying to make the case of here is that this participation is merely a remembrance, that all it is that we're remembering something, that it doesn't really have any kind of reality. There's no real reality to the Lord's Supper at all. There's no real participation in the sense that Christ is actually doing something specific. If you read through the text, you'll find that the argument that Paul is making in chapter 10 doesn't hold water. His point falls apart if you make the case that the Lord's Supper does nothing. Because what he goes on and says in verse 18, he says, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants? That's the Greek word again. Participants in the altar. It's actually the root of that Greek word. What do I imply then? Paul goes on in verse 18. That the food offered to idols is anything, or that the idol is anything? No, verse 20. I imply that whatever pagan sacrifice they offer to demons, and they offer to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be, notice, participants with the demons. In other words, there's a reality going on when you go to those altars, those temples, and you allow yourself to offer things to those other deities. They're not really deities at all, but you're offering something to demons, and that's something that's a reality. That's something that's really taking place. And if it connects up to the previous verses in chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, he's saying you need to be aware of the fact that you're doing this reality, and you can be sucked in like the patriarchs of old and be committing adultery or idolatry yourself. You see, the whole point of this passage hangs on the reality of what's happening at the Lord's table. This communion, this participation of what's taking place at the Lord's table. That was point number three. Point number four, I want us to notice the Lord's Supper is centered on Christ. It's centered on Christ. Now, I know some of you, like me, are learning and growing in this understanding of means of grace for the church, ordinary means of grace for the church. Many of us have heard of these things maybe for the first time or are trying to figure these out and understand these a little bit. Let's walk along with each other in that process. However, let's not make the mistake that because we have never heard of these things called means of grace, that they do not exist in our lives. Okay? And this is why. Because here, what Paul is clearly saying is that the Lord's Supper is centered on Christ in a way that's unique to anything else that the church does together. Notice what he says in verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in what? In the blood of Christ. And then he goes on, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in what? Uniquely and specifically in the body of Christ. Here's my point. Is that if we do not make the Lord's Supper and Christ the center of what we are about as a congregation, and if we don't use and lean into and acknowledge and affirm that the Lord's Supper causes us to focus our attention and our hope and our great joy on Christ and Him alone, then we will use other things as the church to unite us. Either the cross will unite us, or something else will unite us. And let's not be foolish that nothing else will unite us. Because there's many of us who've come from churches before, and this was what united us. You take your list of rules that you guys have in your family, and I'll take the list of rules that I have in my family, and we'll put those together, and we'll have a really big list. And then everybody else will get their list together, and we'll all have lists of things that we are convinced that are worldly and ungodly, and now we've got a list, and this list is what unites us. This list of things that we know we're not supposed to do. There are churches that are united around what they know they're not supposed to do. Brothers and sisters, there are churches that are united around personalities. Individuals that are standing in the pulpit or interacting with their people. And we know that that's true because when the personalities begin to go away, the church begins to fall apart. There are people who are... they're using the means of grace that they understand is not just the list of things that they have together, but it's the personality that they have standing in front of them. And the charismatic, and I mean that in a way of, there's some people who can walk into a room and they're so personable and likable and lovely that they're building a group of people around them. And ultimately, the church is about their personality. There's others, brothers and sisters, that this may sound odd, that are actually united around the music of their church. You talk about their church, and what they talk about is how good the music is. Talk about how wonderful the worship time is. And all of that's about your preferences and what you like about the music. And many times it's not even about the words of the music. I mean, you talk to them, well, what were the words of the songs that you sang? I have no idea. But they like the music. You see what I'm saying? So my point is this, is that don't be fooled in the fact that if we do not have means of grace that we're pointing people to to cinch and to fetter our hearts to Christ, that if we do not use these, then we're okay and we won't have anything. No, we're going to have something that unites us that is not appropriate and that will not be faithful as something that unites us. It's really an issue of whether we're going to be faithful to allow the things that God has called us to unite us, or if we're going to allow all kinds of preferences that we have unite us. That's really the question. Does the Lord's Supper unite us? It should. And that's odd, isn't it? I mean, if somebody came to me and said, how do I get my church to be united? How do I get them to be in each other's lives, to love each other and to care for each other and to pray for each other and to be involved with one another? You know what most pastors would counsel me? You need to do more things together. Have more programs. Have more things for the children. Have more things to do together. I promise you, if we get together a lot for the purpose of just getting together, we will grow not to like each other at all. Because we're not that likable, right? Here's the point. The only reason Sovereign Grace Baptist Church will ever continue to exist is if the gospel is our anchor. If Christ is what brings us together. When that happens, then our list of rules are subordinate. The things we do together, that's secondary. The personality that's up here preaching, that's secondary. The music is secondary. What is it that we gather here for Lord's Day after Lord's Day? It's the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ our Savior. There are so few churches. There's churches that will tip their hat at that, but there's not many churches that are truly devoted to that. That says, the way we're going to keep our hearts fixed on Christ is through the preaching of His Word, through the receiving of the Lord's table, through baptism, and through the prayers of the saints. This is what God says He will do. He will bless His people through these things. And so the Lord's Supper specifically and uniquely causes us to be centered on the person and work of Christ. Because it says our participation isn't in anything or everything, but our participation is uniquely, when we come to the Lord's table, it's uniquely in the blood of Christ when we take the cup. And it's uniquely in the body of Christ when we have the bread. This centers our participation, our fellowship, our communion with Christ in Christ. This is not just a feeling of God's presence. This is a promise of God's presence. You and I do not feel close to the Lord very often. And we're often wanting to trust how we feel about where the Lord is in our lives instead of what the Lord says about where He is in our lives. The Scripture says that Christ is participating. He is present. He is fellowshipping with us. There's a unique communion when God's people gather to take the Lord's Supper together. And this participation is a participation in the blood of Christ, a participation in the body of Christ. This is not a feeling or an experience. We're turning to look to Christ by faith and trusting that what He did for us 2,000 years ago has accomplished something. And that though, as the Roman Catholic Church says, that there, the Roman Catholic Church understands that in the bread and in the cup, that the actual physical body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus is actually there, present physically. We believe that He is there really and spiritually. That the Holy Spirit unites us with what Christ has done for us, gives us His blessing spiritually and really through the taking of this cup and the eating of this bread. So that it roots us, it establishes our faith in Christ like nothing else can, except for the preaching of God's Word. Now, this is important for us to understand. The preaching of God's Word is a means by which we can hear and understand the promises of Christ. That's why we come and we sit, and the preaching of God's Word is so central to our worship, and it has been for Reformed churches throughout the centuries. God's Word, not the music, has been the center of their worship and their understanding, because what they ultimately needed wasn't what they were singing to God, but what God's people always understood themselves to need was what God said to them. We're so silly as to assume that what God needs is our praises. That He is in need of something. He is not in need of our praises, our sincerity, our singing. That's why I believe singing is not one of the ordinances or one of the sacraments, as is being spoken of, because it has more to do with what we're doing for God and less to do with what we're receiving from God. Here in the Lord's Supper, unlike the preaching of the Word, the preaching of God's Word gives us grace. The Lord's Supper doesn't give us a special, different kind of grace that preaching does not. It only is a sign and a seal of what the preached Word is giving us. And so when we come and take the bread and take the cup, we're confirming of what this preached Word has done for us. So this is a special means of grace, but it is not special grace we receive at the Lord's Supper any more than it is special grace that we receive through the Word of God being preached. Here the Lord's Supper turns us to reflect and consider upon the glory and majesty of God, His grace to deliver us from the wrath of God that we deserved. He received upon Himself in the broken body and in the spilled blood. We're concerned with our sin and the forgiveness we received by the pouring out of His blood. Our Baptist Catechism asks it this way. It says, "What is the Lord's Supper?" And it goes and it answers this way. Our Baptist Catechism answers, "The Lord's Supper is a holy ordinance of the Church. By eating bread and drinking the cup according to Christ's appointment, we show forth His death. Those who eat and drink in a worthy manner, listen, they partake of Christ's body and blood, not physically, but spiritually, in that by faith they are nourished with the benefits that Christ purchased for them, and they grow in that grace therein." Finally, I want to wrap up this point by saying Bob Inc. says it so well when he speaks of the glorious mystery of this participation in Christ. He says this: Christ not only gave Himself for His own, He also gives Himself to His own. And that's what the Lord's Supper is. It's a declaration that Christ not only gave Himself for us 2,000 years ago, but today, as we come to the table, He's given us Himself to us, that we may be nourished and refreshed by Him. The cup and the bread, then, brothers and sisters, are a participation in nothing less than the blood and the body of Christ Himself. Finally, point number 5, the Lord's Supper is a covenant. It's a covenant. Notice with me in verse 17. We're moving out of verse 16 into verse 17. And I wanted to make this point because it's so connected in Paul's mind. He connects it in verse 17 with a because. In other words, he's saying, if this is true, the participation that we have uniquely and specifically and particularly with Christ in His blood and in His body, if this is true, then something else has to be true. In verse 17 it says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, this is absolutely contrary to the way most people think of the Lord's Supper. Most people think of the Lord's Supper as it's between you and Jesus, trying to figure out whether I should come to the table or not. This clearly says that though this has a participation with Christ, it is linked to our participation in unity with one another. That this connects us. How are we connected? We're not connected because all of us have certain things in common that we like and don't like. All of us are united because of Christ. In other words, we come to the Lord's table and we affirm again that we are in covenant not only with Christ but with one another. When we come to the Lord's Supper, it is a sign not only that we love Jesus but that this commitment to love Jesus is a commitment to love one another as a body of believers. That His sacrifice was enough to unite and tie us together as a body of believers. Notice with me, if you will, on the back of your worship journal. On the back of your worship journal, we have our covenant. And at the bottom of this covenant that we have, there's a verse. And I don't know if many of you know that this is actually a verse in our Bible. But the very last line of our covenant says this: may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and this word fellowship, it's actually participation, communion, sharing, fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. This is actually 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. This is a verse right out of our Bible. And that word for fellowship in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14 is the exact same word as participation that's in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. And so the point here is this, is that when we are participating, united with Christ, as Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he knows, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, that means that participation rightfully means that we are knit together as a body of believers. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. The Holy Spirit knits our heart together, that we may have fellowship not only with our Lord and Savior, but also with one another. So as we approach the Lord's table this morning, I want us to notice, as we've been doing, the distinguishing marks of the ordinary means of grace. And I mention four of these every week. And I say three of these. There's three different marks of the ordinary means of grace. First, it is an ordinary means of grace if it was instituted by Christ. And this is why we call it an ordinance. You hear the word ordinance, you hear the word ordain in it. That means that Christ ordained this to be so. So we know, as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says that Christ himself gave us the Lord's Supper that we may continue to do it in remembrance of him. So this was instituted by Christ. That's what makes it an ordinary means of grace. Second distinguishing mark of ordinary means of grace is that it's to be received by the church. In other words, it's not something we do, it's something we receive. And it's something we receive from the Lord's hand. It's not something that we're active in, it's something that we are recipients of. The Lord's Supper distinctly says that it will sustain our grace as saints as we receive this Lord's Supper. And then thirdly and finally, the third and final distinguishing mark of ordinary means of grace is that it is centered on Christ. And the Lord's Supper is given uniquely that the saints might focus our more directly and clearly on Christ alone, upon his body, or upon the blood of Christ, and upon the body of Christ as we take the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper is not then amazing or efficient in our estimation. In fact, some stranger could come in here and walk in here and watch us today as we take the Lord's Supper together, and they will think, this is very odd. This little bitty cup, this piece of bread, what is this all about? This makes no sense at all. The Lord's Supper is not amazing or efficient in our estimation. But brothers and sisters, it is refreshing and sufficient by God's determination. God says, this is what's going to continue to unite you. This is what will constantly be uniting you. So this morning, if you would, notice in your worship journal again, on page three, right in the middle, we have this in the worship journal every Lord's Day that we take the Lord's Supper together. And right there in the middle of page three, it says, Christ's invitation to the supper is for you if you are first regenerate, those who have confessed Christ through baptism. Second, for those of you who are repentant, and meaning that you're not seeking to live in any habitual or treasured sin. Now, I always say this, doesn't mean you're sinless. It simply means that you're not seeking to live in any habitual or treasured sin. You're not pursuing sin instead of Christ in your life. So you're regenerate, you are repentant, you are responsible, seeking to faithfully live out our covenant with one another as a body of believers. And then finally, reconciled, maintaining the unity of fellowship by reconciling any broken relationships within Christ's body, seeking to be reconciled with one another. These are the four requirements that we see, not only in 1 Corinthians 10, but also in 11, of how we are to approach the Lord's table. And this is what it means when it says, examine yourself. Determine whether you're genuinely indeed a believer. Determine if you are harboring any treasured sin in your life. Determine if you are living in a way that is consistent with how God has called us to participate, not only with Christ, but with one another. And then also being reconciled with one another in our body of believers. And that's how we're to approach the Lord's table. Finally, I want to close with a question from our larger catechism. It's called Orthodox Catechism. And it asks this question. It speaks of the surety of Christ's blessings toward us when we come to the Lord's table together. And then I'm going to call the ushers to come to take of the tithes and offerings. Question 79 asks this. How does the Lord's Supper signify and seal to you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all of his benefits? How does it signify and seal this? Listen, this is very helpful. In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him. With this command, he gave these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely was his body offered for me. And his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, As surely as I receive from the hand of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord, as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely then does he himself nourish and refresh my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood.